2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. By way of introduction, remember we're studying that section of books in the New Testament called the Pastoral Epistles. And they're called the Pastoral Epistles because they were written by the Apostle Paul to pastors. So he's writing to pastors, 1 and 2 Timothy, of course, written to Timothy. Timothy was the pastor of the church down in Ephesus. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, we see that Paul tells Timothy, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." So he left Timothy there to head up the church in Ephesus and to instruct these guys not to teach false doctrine. The other pastoral epistle is the book Titus. Now, Titus was the pastor of the church in Crete. Look at Titus chapter 1. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, "To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you at Crete, that you should set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." So we see that Titus then was the pastor down in Crete. Now, one thing to notice about these guys is that they were somewhat more than pastors. And this verse in Titus tells us that, because he tells Titus to go around and appoint elders in the churches. And that's not something that just the pastor would do. I wouldn't feel comfortable going around to all the churches in Kansas City and appointing elders, because that's not my job as pastor of Beth Haven Church. So these guys had somewhat more responsibility than the average pastor. We called them, as we studied 1 Timothy, we called them apostolic representatives, because they were representatives of Paul. Now, these books were written between the end of Acts and Paul's death, so we can date them approximately in the 64 to 67 AD date range. The books are unique because they're written to individuals, written to Timothy and to Titus, not to churches. He's writing to Timothy and Titus to tell them how to conduct their churches as pastors. So these books are very relevant for us today, because they tell us how we're to conduct our local church, and they will center around the local church. They won't be talking so much about the universal church, but the local church will be what's in view in these books. Timothy, remember, if you were here for the beginning of 1 Timothy, we noted that Timothy was a very close personal friend of Paul. Very close. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 again. First Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith." And remember when we read Titus, he said the same thing about Titus. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, we see a reference to Paul's feelings towards Timothy in verse 2, as he says, "To Timothy, my beloved son." So Paul and Timothy were very close. And look at Philippians chapter 2. Paul thought of Timothy like his own son. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 19, he's talking about Timothy, And he says in verse 19, and this is Paul writing to the Philippians about Timothy, he says, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." So a very close relationship then between Paul and Timothy. And again, he is what might be called Paul's apostolic representative. And in a moment, we'll look at some verses that show that Paul actually handed his ministry over to Timothy when he knew he was about to die. Now remember, Timothy had a tendency to neglect his gift of pastor-teacher. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul tells Timothy to, he says, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." And we'll get to that verse in a little bit. But notice here that Timothy seemed to have let his gift kind of die out. And the image here is of a fire dying out to just coals. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. We see that Timothy not only had a tendency to neglect his gift, but he seemed to be a bit on the timid side or the shy side. Because in verse 12, Paul tells him, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness." And as we studied that in 1 Timothy, we noted that might be better translated, "Stop letting people look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." So Paul's telling Timothy, quit letting people look down on you just because you're young. So Timothy apparently was somewhat shy, somewhat reticent about using his spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. Here's an outline of 2 Timothy, and again, I've broken it down by chapters to make it maybe easier to remember. And the first chapter is the charge to be bold. And we'll see that as we study the opening verses of this chapter, that Paul is going to exhort Timothy to be bold in the proclamation of his message. In chapter 2, he's going to tell him to be strong. So chapter 2, we'll call the charge to be strong. Chapter 3, the charge to be steadfast. And chapter 4 is the charge to proclaim God's word. So you can think of 2 Timothy in those terms and maybe remember it a little bit easier if you break it down by chapters. So let's start then with 2 Timothy chapter 1, the charge to be bold. First thing we come across is the salutation, of course, as we would in any letter. And remember, these are letters. Some Bibles call them epistles, and that's just the Greek word for letter. They're letters. And the salutation is in chapter 1, verse 1 through 5. So let's read that now, starting at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." Now we'll look at the form of a Greek letter again, and if you've been here for any length of time, you're probably very familiar with this, but we'll just look over it again. First, remember, they started out by telling who the sender was. And in an English letter, in our culture, we might start out by saying, "Dear so-and-so." We'd put the recipient first, then the body of the letter, and then at the bottom we'd put, "Sincerely, Jim." So we have the recipient, the body of the letter, and then the sender. Now the Greeks put the sender first, and that's why it says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ." So the sender comes first. Optionally, you could tell some things about the sender, as Paul does here. He mentioned some things about himself, and that was quite common in a Greek letter. After the sender, you'd have the recipient, and optionally, some things about the recipient. And that's what we have here, verse 2, "To Timothy, my beloved son." And then the greeting would follow that, and that's what we have in the latter part of verse 2, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, in the greeting, sometimes you had some things about the content of the letter. And we're going to see how Paul leads into his exhortation to Timothy to be bold in the proclamation of the gospel and to rekindle his gift of pastor-teacher. And he's going to kind of lead into that in verse 3 through 5 by talking about their backgrounds, first Paul's background and then Timothy's. So he'll lead into that a little bit, and then we'll have the body of the letter. And then usually they'd put a final signature at the bottom too. But this is basically the layout then of a Greek letter. So let's look at the salutation. First, the sender, it's Paul. In verse 1, it's quite clear. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus." So the sender is Paul. His circumstances, just by way of background, remember he's in prison in Rome for the last time this time. In chapter 2, or in chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner." So Paul was in prison. He was in prison for the last time, probably about 70 years old at this time. And 2 Timothy is what's called Paul's swan song. The reason it's called that, it's because his last letter, it's his last letter that he ever wrote that we have, and he knew that he was about to die. Now look over at chapter 4. And we see that Paul was quite aware of the fact that he was about to be executed. And in verse 6 of chapter 4, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So we see Paul obviously knew that his death was imminent. At the time, he was very unpopular. And we'll look at that as we go through the book. And remember, the emperor at this time was Nero. Nero encouraged emperor worship. So any system that worshipped something besides the emperor, Nero kind of looked down on, and he wasn't real crazy about Christians. You'll remember that he's the one who liked to brag that he illuminated his garden by burning Christians. So he wasn't a big fan of Christianity. And Paul was in prison in Rome, and by man's standards, Paul would have been a total failure. Here he was in prison, about to be executed for his beliefs, and actually a failure by man's standards. Now, by God's standards, Paul was a success, and Paul knew that. Look at chapter 1 and verse 3, for example. where he says, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience. So he knew that he was successful. Down at verse 12, he says, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what he has entrusted to me. Now, if your Bible reads different, we'll get to that in a bit. Until that day. So he knew that he was a success. Chapter 4, where we just read in verse 7, where he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And then down at verse 18, where he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. So, a little difference there in human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. Human viewpoint might say, Paul, that apostle, he was a total failure. You know, Christianity was just really just getting started there. And here he is in prison for his beliefs and ready to be executed. Now, he notes his position back in chapter 1 again. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Apostle is an untranslated Greek word. We've looked at this word before. It's just the word apostolos, so it's not really translated from the Greek. It's a word that means to send from or to send forth. And the interesting thing about apostle, when we think of an apostle, we always think of a religious person, don't we? A religious big shot. Actually, the word apostle was not a religious word in the Greek language. And in fact, in Philippians chapter 2, it's used in its secular sense. Look at Philippians 2 and verse 25. Verse 25 says, but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. That word messenger is exactly the same word we had over in 1 Timothy. It's the word apostolos. It means that one, he's a representative. We noticed before maybe a possible translation might be delegate. Ambassador would be a good translation. Representative. Now again, in 2 Timothy, as in 1 Timothy, if you were here, you'll remember that we noted that here Paul is writing to someone who's very close to him, someone he thinks of as his son. And he starts his letter, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by stating his position in the church as an apostle. And it would be somewhat similar to me writing a letter to Ruth, for example. Say, Ruth, from Jim, pastor of Beth Haven Church. Well, that's not something you'd usually see in a letter to someone who's very close to you. Now, I take it then that this formal greeting tells us is that this letter is more than just a letter to a friend. It's an official statement of church doctrine given by an apostle of the church. So we're not simply reading Timothy's private mail. Sometimes you might worry about, oh, that's just a private letter between friends. Well, no, it's more than that, because he states his position as an apostle. He gives his credentials when he says, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now look at Galatians chapter 1. Remember in Galatians, Paul spent the first two chapters defending his apostleship. And it's really interesting to note some of the things that Paul uses as a defense of his apostleship. In fact, the primary thing that Paul uses in defense of his apostleship is his credentials. In verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle. not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So Paul says right out in Galatians 1 that he has no human credentials for what he's doing. Now, some people might think the lack of credentials as a deficiency. But Paul takes it and says it's an advantage. He says, nobody made me an apostle, and as J. Vernon McKee so eloquently puts it, he says that he didn't become an apostle by someone laying on his hands and saying, hocus pocus, you're an apostle. That's not how Paul became an apostle. His credentials aren't human credentials. They're divine credentials. He was commissioned directly by the risen Christ. And if you'd like to read about that commission, it's in Acts chapter 9. We studied that on Wednesday nights as we were going through the book of Acts. So his credentials are not human credentials, not Paul THD or whatever you might want to put after the name. His credentials are from God himself. His message, back in 2 Timothy 1:1, and it'll probably take me 2 or 3 weeks to quit saying 1 Timothy and get into the 2 Timothy. So if I make that mistake, try to overlook it. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, he says, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. So that's his message. It's the promise of life in Christ Jesus. So here we have a promise of eternal life that's been made by God. The apostles were the ones who were chosen to proclaim that promise. So Paul wrote down that promise in the Bible. Stop and think about that. How important does that make the Bible? On a scale of 1 to 10, how important is the Bible and how important is what I think? You see why we spend our time here studying the Bible and not what I think? Because what I think can't get eternal life for anybody. But Paul says he's got a message here, and that message is the promise of eternal life in Christ Jesus. And he wrote it down. He said, you know what? If you believe that message, if you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid the penalty for your sins, you will have eternal life. So we're studying here what Paul wrote. And he wrote it to Timothy, and he wrote it to tell him how to conduct his local church. Now we move to the recipient, and we've said a few things about him in the introduction. In verse 2 it says, to Timothy, my beloved son. Timothy, the name Timothy, means one who honors God. We mentioned before he was a very close personal friend of Paul. And in fact, when Paul knew he was about to die, he handed his ministry over to Timothy. Look back at 2 Timothy 4 and start in verse 1, and we'll see this. Now, again, Paul is in prison. He knows he's about to be executed. And he says in chapter 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now in verse 6, he gives a reason why he's telling Timothy to do this. Why is it? For, and that for introduces the reason, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. He knows he's about to die. So what does he tell Timothy? Teach the word. Take over that ministry. So Paul handed over his ministry to Timothy when he knew he was about to die. Now the salutation in the last part of verse 2 in chapter 1 says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Yeah, unique thing about the salutations in 1st and 2nd Timothy is that they include the word mercy, and they're the only ones in the New Testament to include mercy. Usually you see grace and peace from God our Father, but here he says grace, mercy, and peace. Mercy is simply the alternative to justice. You stop and think about that. And I was talking to a fellow the other day, and I won't say who because he might be here. We were talking about criminals, and he said, you know, I just wish there was more justice. And then he stopped and he said, for them. Because he understood, you know, that we don't really want justice, do we? We don't want justice from God. As sinners, that's the last thing we want. We want the alternative to justice, and that's mercy. And that's why he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now in verse 3 through 4, Paul kind of introduces what he'll be talking about here, and he does it by giving his some background on his past and some background on Timothy's past. And it's the thanksgiving section of the letter in verse 3. It says, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. Now we have to stop here and think, well, what does this mean? He serves God with a clear conscience the way his forefathers did. Does that mean that his parents were saved, were believers? Some people take this verse to mean that and say that Paul was a believer from very young on, and that doesn't quite fit with the book of Acts, but what this verse is implying here is that Paul's forefathers worshiped the true God, and they led him to the true God, the God of Israel. In fact, that word forefathers could reach all the way back to Abraham. He's talking about his past as a Jew and his lineage as a Jew. Remember, Christianity is the divinely ordered sequel, you might say, to Judaism. It's not a new religion. It wasn't a new religion in Paul's day. And we noticed in Acts that one of the tactics of the Jews was to try to distance themselves from Christianity, because Judaism was protected under Roman law. It was a religio licita, as they called it, a valid religion that was protected under Roman law, but they wanted to get Christians away from that so that they could sick the Romans on them, basically. So that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, you know what, that Judaism worshiped the true God, and they led him to know the true God, and Jesus Christ let him know the meaning of all the stuff that he had worshiped before. Now notice in this verse, Paul is in prison, remember. He's facing execution for his beliefs. And in verse 3, he says, I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. When I read that verse, I sat back and I thought, you know, if I was in prison, if I was facing execution because of my belief in God, wonder who I'd be praying for. I had to say, you know, I'd probably be saying, hey, look, God, you're really going to miss out if you let me die, you know, because I proclaim your message. Now, here's Paul in that situation, and he's praying for Timothy night and day. Paul was an amazing individual. And he remembers Timothy's tears. He says in verse 4, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. Now, this is possibly a reference to their last parting. Look at Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is saying goodbye to the Ephesians. Remember Timothy, the pastor of the church in Ephesus, and he's saying goodbye to the elders there. And in verse 36, he's leaving Ephesus now, and he says, when he had said these things, that is Paul, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. So a very sad, tearful departure from Ephesus. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, this might also be a reference to, well, it might be just this way. Paul is saying, you know what? I recall your tears, Timothy. In other words, I know how easily you cry, and I know how you're going to feel when you hear that I'm to be executed. So it could go either way. But it's kind of fun in this verse, for me anyway, because we've noted how much Paul cared for Timothy. We've noted that again and again in these books. And we see now that Timothy felt the same way about Paul too. Because Paul's saying, I know you're going to cry when you hear about my fate. But, he's going to say, you have a job to do. Now in verse 5, he talks about Timothy's background. First, he talked about his background. He serves God with a clear conscience. Verse 5, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelled in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. So Timothy's heritage is mentioned. He first says his faith was sincere. That word sincere is a word that you would probably recognize. It's the word anupokritos. You may not recognize it in that form, but if you take off the on, and in Greek, the a or on means no. It negates the meaning of the word. So if you took that off, it's hypokritos. Now that one you probably recognize. Hypocrite, hypocritical. And if you put the on the front, it means not hypocritical. So he's talking about Timothy's faith, and the word he uses to describe it is not hypocritical. Sincere faith, in other words. So apparently, his mother and his grandmother also became Christians on Paul's first missionary journey. So Paul, or Timothy, has a heritage as well. And he's going to key off of that now for the exhortation in verse 6 through 18. 6 through 18 will be Paul's exhortation, and his exhortation will be to rekindle his gift and to be bold in proclaiming his message. So first, rekindle his gift. Verse 6 and 7. Verse 6, it says, for this reason, and he's pointing back in the context, he's saying, because of your sincere faith, because of your spiritual heritage, because of what you know and what gift you have, then you need to rekindle that gift. So what he's saying here, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So a good background increases responsibility. And actually, more knowledge of God's Word always increases our responsibility, doesn't it? Now, before you run out the back door and say, I don't want to learn anymore, because the more I learn, the more responsibility I have. I want to tell you something. God's Word says to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first command is to learn more. And the more you learn, the more responsible you become. Why? Because you should know better. And we see this throughout Paul's epistles. People who know better are more responsible. Now, he gives Timothy a reminder here in verse 6. He says, for this reason, that is your spiritual heritage, your spiritual gift, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Kindle afresh is the Greek word anazopureo. Anazopureo. It means literally to stir up smoldering embers into a flame. Zopureo. Zo is a reference to the word zoe, life. We use that word in English, like in zoology. It's the study of living things. Now, how does that fit here? Well, zopureo means a live coal. You know what a live coal is? It's one that's still glowing. It's still red. But it has a tendency to cool off. Live coals have a tendency to cool off unless you stir them up and get them flaming again. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy to do. Remember, his gift had a tendency to cool off over time. Now, the word here is a present tense, kindle afresh. So, present tense is the ongoing tense, the continuous tense. He's saying continually keep that those coals stirred up into a flame. Remember, Timothy had a problem in that area, and we looked at that in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14. We were studying 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 4:14 says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. So Paul is telling him, you rekindle that gift. He apparently had a tendency to let it cool off, so to speak. Now, the gift was simply the divinely bestowed ability that enabled Timothy to serve within the church, his gift of pastor-teacher. Now, notice here. Remember, we studied in a past lesson that all believers have a spiritual gift. Everybody has one. But they can go unused. They can go unused. It's up to us to use our spiritual gift. And we'll see that God gives every possible benefit or every possible thing we would need to use that gift. But it's a matter of our volition whether we use it or not. Because he's telling Timothy, use your gift. Now, he says here that the gift, and we saw it over in 1 Timothy 2. In verse 6, it says, for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, what does this mean? Laying on of hands was a ceremony. It's a ceremony that we find in the Bible, and it was done for three purposes. It had three purposes. It was simply ceremonial. It didn't actually impart anything, or as J. Vernon again says, except maybe germs was the only thing that passed from one person to another through laying on of hands. But it was a ceremony. And it was done for three things. The first thing it was done for was to pronounce a blessing. Look at Genesis 48. In Genesis 48, and we don't need to know the details here, but just notice that the laying on of hands is part of bestowing a blessing. In Genesis 48, in verse 13, talking about Israel and Joseph, back in verse 13, it says, Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. So that if Israel just put out his right hand, it would be where? It would be on Manasseh's head, right? Because he was in Joseph's left hand. He was facing him. So verse 14 says, "But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands," although Manasseh was the firstborn. See how the blessing, how that laying on of hands is part of that blessing? He put his right hand and he crossed his hands over so his hands would lay on the right places. And it's part of the blessing. It was a ceremony. He didn't actually infuse anything into the children. It was just a ceremony. And in verse 15, it says, "He blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads.'" So it's part and parcel of a blessing. He's pronouncing a blessing. It was also used to express identification. Look at Leviticus chapter 1. The laying on of hands also was used as a ceremony for expressing identification. Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering for the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If this offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord.'" Now look at verse 4. "He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf." You see how the laying on of hands there represents an identification of the person with the offering. So it was also used as an identification. Now, it's also used, and this is what we have up in 2 Timothy, it's used to commission someone to a job or an office. Now, we generally in our culture will see a handshake. I didn't watch the inauguration. Did they shake the president's hand to commission him to the office of president? I didn't watch. But that would be acceptable in our culture. That's what we would do, probably, is shake hands. Now, in their culture, they laid their hands on the person. It wasn't anything hocus-pocus or magical about it. It was just the ceremony that they did. Look at Acts 13. In Acts 13 that we studied not long ago on Wednesday night, I'm getting several plugs for the Wednesday night class here this morning. Talking, just starting in 13:1, the first missionary journey, and in verse 1, it says, "Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." So the Holy Spirit said, "I want Paul," or Saul as he's called here yet, "Saul and Barnabas to go on a missionary journey." So they commissioned them by laying on their hands. So take that back to 2 Timothy then and try to relate this to our culture into more of a handshake type thing than something that's magical or hocus-pocusy. It's just their custom to lay hands on someone to commission them to a job. And that's what Paul says in verse 6, "Rekindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands," through my handshake, in other words, through that ceremony. And the reason is given in verse 7. Why should Timothy rekindle that gift? Well, He gives a negative reason and a positive. The negative is that God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Timidity is the word deleia. Deleia means a lack of mental or moral strength or cowardice. The word has the idea of folding under pressure. He's saying, Timothy, don't you fold under pressure. Why not? Because that's not the spirit God gives. He doesn't give a folding under pressure spirit. The positive side of that is that he gives a spirit of power, love, and discipline. Power is a point. Power, the word power, points to the effectiveness of the gift. God gives us plenty of power to exercise our gift. Love is the motivation for exercising our gift. It's agape love in this context. That's the kind, the selfless kind of love. And self-discipline, that's the requirement for exercising the gift. So Paul says, God didn't give us a spirit that folds under pressure, but, and that's the strong adversative but, he says, nothing could be further from the truth. God gives us everything we need to conduct our ministries. Everything we need. Now we'll pick up then in verse 8 next hour where he says, therefore, don't be ashamed of your ministry. Father, thank you again for your word and thank you for this letter from Paul to his friend Timothy. We pray that as we read it, we can glean from it how we should conduct our church, because Paul was writing Timothy to tell him how to conduct his church. And we pray that we can conduct our church in a manner that's pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.